Well, if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to John chapter 5, if you're visiting with us, we preach through books of the Bible, and I'm right now preaching through the gospel according to John, and we've come to John 5, 19 through 29 this morning, so let's begin by reading that passage of scripture together, and as I read, remember, this is God's inspired word, inerrant, true in everything it teaches. Let's read together. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Amen. It's the reading of God's word. Last Sunday, I began by pointing out that there is a tendency on the part of unbelievers to think that Jesus is a good man, that he is a wise teacher, without really reckoning with the true audacious claims that he made about himself in the scriptures. And I suggested that those who actually read the New Testament and they see what it says about Jesus, see these claims, and they're forced into that trilemma that C.S. Lewis so famously articulated. This man is either a liar, a lunatic, or he really is the Lord, as he claimed to be. Now, today I want to suggest that there have also been tendencies within the church to reduce down Jesus to someone less than he claimed to be. Of course, there was the formal heresy of Arianism, which suggested that Jesus was God's greatest creature. One might even call him a God, but with a little g. And while Orthodox Christians have rejected that heresy in their formal theology, many still do think about Jesus in ways that are likewise far less than he actually claimed to be. Indeed, many Christians actually end up thinking about Jesus in ways that are far less exalted than Arius, the heretic, would have ever dreamed. In this text, Jesus explodes all these kinds of domesticated views of him among his people. And he reveals his true identity as this unique Son of God who is equal with God the Father, who did the works of God on earth. Now, last Sunday, we saw Jesus perform the third of seven miraculous signs that are recorded in this book. Now, the miracle itself was an unmistakable display of divine power. He healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. However, the significance of this miracle lay in the fact that he intentionally performed it on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem and then told the man that he healed to take up his mat and walk in direct violation of the Sabbath rules that were observed and enforced by the scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus knew that that act was going to eventually lead the Jews in Jerusalem to accuse him of violating the Sabbath for telling the man to take up his mat and walk. And he had a provocative answer prepared for when that happened. Instead of pointing out that telling a man to carry his mat on the Sabbath day isn't really a violation of the fourth commandment, Jesus justified his actions to the Jews by saying this: "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In other words, in the context, he was saying, just as God the Father keeps doing his work on the Sabbath day, so do I as God's Son. Now, the Jews understood what Jesus meant by this. As it says in verse 18, they knew that, quote, "He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And they understood that this would be blasphemy for an ordinary man to say these things about himself. And so we read in verse 18, it says, quote, "They were seeking all the more to kill him." Why? Because the just penalty for blasphemy under the old covenant was death. But there was one problem with this response. The whole thing had started with Jesus performing a mighty miracle with an unmistakable display of divine power. And it seems unlikely that he could have done that if he was, after all, a blatant Sabbath breaker and gross blasphemer. And so in this way, you see, the miracle performed by Jesus in this chapter was a sign that pointed to his identity as this unique Son of God who continued his work on the Sabbath day because he was equal with God. Now, these events that surrounded Jesus' miraculous sign here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, they're followed by a discourse, a discussion, in which Jesus went on to explain to the Jews in greater detail what this all meant. And in the first part of this discourse that we're looking at this morning, verses 19 through 29, Jesus doubles down on his claim to be the unique Son of God who was equal with God the Father by enumerating some of the works that he would do with God his Father. So let's look closer. So Jesus began, verses 19 through 20. Look what he says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing." Now that obviously is a very striking statement. On the one hand, it speaks to Jesus' perfect obedience to God the Father according to his human nature. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. And on the other hand, it must also speak to his equality with God in every action that he did according to his divine nature, because he says, "For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Who is it that can do everything that God does? Only one who is equal with God. Since Jesus and the Father shared one divine nature, they shared every divine act as well. Now, in the rest of verse 20, Jesus added this: And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Now here, Jesus is saying that his equality with God the Father would become even more evident when he did greater works than this miracle that he had just performed in the future, to their amazement. He went on to explain what these greater works were in the rest of our text. That's where we're headed, verses 21 through 29. And when you look at these verses, there are really two works, two greater works in particular that Jesus focuses in on in these verses. They're closely related to one another, but we're going to look at them individually. So the first greater work that Jesus said he would do, thereby demonstrating his equality with God the Father, is this: giving life to the dead. Now, in the Old Testament, only God had the power and the authority to give life, right? It was God who commanded that the earth be filled with living creatures, and it was so in Genesis 1. It was God who, quote, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Genesis 2, verse 7. It was God who first closed and then opened the wombs of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, giving them conception, life. It's he who brought that valley of dead, dry bones to life in the vision of Ezekiel 37. Why? Because as the psalmist said in Psalm 36, verse 9, with God, with you, is the fountain of life. So it is his prerogative, and only his, in the Old Testament, God's, to give life and to take it away. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39 says this: see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. So the Jews who are reading their Bibles, they know only God has the power and authority to give life to the dead. But here, in John chapter 5, Jesus claimed to share the power and authority to give life with God the Father as his unique Son. So we read that incredible statement in verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Those words actually just echo the author's previous statements back in the very beginning of the book, in what we've called the prologue to the book, the first 18 verses where he talks all about Jesus. And there, you remember that after saying in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus, the Word, was with God in the beginning and all things were made through him, then he said in verse 3, in him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. As we read on in John chapter 5, we see that Jesus described himself as giving life to men in two ways. So first, Jesus declared that he could raise people from spiritual death to spiritual life in the present. So look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now the tense of the words there is present. It indicates an ongoing activity in the present. Jesus, the Son, gives life to whomever he will. It seems that he's describing something that he has been doing and will do throughout his earthly ministry. This is why most commentators believe that here he is speaking of granting spiritual life to those who believe in him. Now, this is what he had actually talked about with Nicodemus back in chapter 3. Do you remember? Where he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's also what Jesus went on to describe in John, in verse 24 of our text, chapter 5. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." It's all of a piece. When the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart of a sinner, bringing them from spiritual death to spiritual life, so that they are able to believe the gospel and to put their trust in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. They are forgiven of their sins. They are rescued from the wrath of God and the penalty of eternal destruction that they deserve. And they are brought into eternal fellowship with God. In that moment, in other words, in what Christians have come to call true conversion, a sinner is raised from a state of spiritual death before God to a state of spiritual life in fellowship with him. They receive eternal life, so that even if they die physically, they will continue to live in the presence of God. And you see, Jesus is claiming the right, the ability, with God the Father, to give this kind of life to people. Spiritual life, eternal life, brought right into the present. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Second, Jesus also declared that he will raise all humanity from the dead bodily at the end of the age. Look at the words, verses 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Say, who's the he here? Well, it's the he in the last verse, the Son of Man. That's Jesus. "And they will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus is describing what's often been called by Christians the general resurrection, in which all humanity will be raised from the dead at the end of the age in bodies fit for either eternal life in the new creation or eternal destruction in hell. And the language Jesus uses here, it actually has its background. It echoes Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where Daniel the prophet was told by the angel that at the end of history, quote, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." It also anticipates the description of the final judgment in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the so-called great white throne of judgment scene, where it says that the sea and death and Hades will give up all their dead who are in them, and they will stand before the judgment seat of God. And what Jesus is saying here in chapter 5, do you see it? Is that he is the one who will call them forth on that day. In other words, as this unique Son of God and great Son of Man, Jesus claimed the right, the ability to raise all humanity from the dead for the final judgment at the end of the age. So all of this is the first greater work that Jesus said that he would do in the future, that we might marvel. He claimed to have the power and authority to give life to human beings. He raises people from spiritual death to spiritual life when they believe in them. And he will raise all human beings bodily from the dead at the end of the age to stand before God in judgment. Now, if it's not clear to you yet, let me just articulate it. In saying these things, Jesus was doing nothing less than making himself equal with God. Jesus, the Son, claimed the right and ability with the Father to do what only God can do, give life to the dead. As he put it in verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The second greater work that Jesus said he would do, thereby demonstrating his equality with the Father, is this: judging humanity. Now, once again, the Old Testament scriptures, if you were to read the Bible that you had in Jesus' day, right, the Old Testament, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. You take the scriptures and you read that Bible, it clearly identified that God and God alone is the judge of mankind. So only he who actually created human beings has the right and the authority and the power to then hold them accountable for how they live their lives. Remember Abraham, Genesis 18, 25. He says that the Lord is the judge of all the earth. Hannah, in her prophetic prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she said, quote, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 17, he said, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. If you've read the prophets, you see it all over the place. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Scripture, pronouncing judgment both upon Israel and all the nations. And in the end, as the psalmist said in Psalm 96, verse 13, the Lord will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And yet here, do you see it? In John chapter 5, Jesus, knowing all of that full well, claimed to share the power, the authority to judge mankind with God the Father as his unique Son. In fact, actually, he claims to be the one whom God the Father had designated to carry out this divine responsibility. So look at verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And then look down at verses 27 through 29. And he has given him, he, God the Father, has given him, the Son of God, Jesus, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I just want you to step back and try and understand, try and wrap your mind around the outrageous nature of these claims. Imagine what you would think if you're walking around town and you meet a man who claims not only that he will raise all human beings from the dead in the future, but that he would pronounce judgment upon them for how they live their lives and sentence them to either eternal life or eternal destruction. Not only would you think that such a man was a raving lunatic, but if you were a Jew in this day, you would judge that kind of claim to be the height of blasphemy. Because only God will judge humanity in this way. A man who claimed that right for himself would be making himself equal with God. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And it wasn't just here either. Indeed, this is a common theme in both the teaching of Jesus and also his apostles. So think, for instance, in this new light of Matthew 25, verses 31 through 32, where Jesus said of himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Or think of the Apostle Paul when he was preaching that famous sermon before the Areopagus, the great place where all the philosophers would come and hear speeches in Athens. And he boldly said to them that God, quote, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I mean, there could be no doubt that Jesus and his apostles, they did indeed claim repeatedly that he would judge the entire human race at the end of history. So these were the two greater works which Jesus declared that he would do as the Son of God in the future, demonstrating that he was equal with God the Father, just as he claimed. He would give life to the dead. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. He would judge all humanity at the end of history, for the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. And because of these greater works, men would marvel. They will recognize that Jesus, the Son, is equal with God the Father and participates in every divine action with him. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Now, such claims were audacious in the extreme for a man to make. They seem to be claims of a lunatic or of a blasphemer. And it isn't surprising that the Jews were seeking to kill him. I mean, think about it. They considered him to be evil, dangerous for saying such audacious things about himself. And yet Jesus had just healed a man who had been lame for 38 years with a word, take up your mat and walk. I mean, that was a clear sign that he was neither crazy nor evil, but that he truly exercised the power and the authority of God. Somehow, this man who stood before them in the flesh, a carpenter's son from Nazareth, truly was the unique Son of God, equal with God the Father, as he claimed to be. And this is what the Apostle John, who wrote this book, said in the very opening lines. Think of the words of the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. So what does all this mean for us today? I mean, what effect should all of this have upon our lives to know that Jesus is the unique Son of God, equal with God the Father, who does the works of God? Well, the text actually gives us two ways that we should respond to this truth about Jesus. The first is in verse 23. There Jesus said that God has given all judgment to him, the Son. And then it says this, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And then he adds this, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now here we have this clear declaration from the mouth of Jesus that it is not enough to admire him as a good man or a wise teacher. He must be honored, worshipped as God, and given the same honor, the same praise, the same worship as God the Father. You know, later on in the book, one of Jesus' disciples, Thomas, when confronted with the resurrected Jesus, and Jesus said, Thomas, if you want, put your fingers in the nail holes. And Thomas just simply responded this way, chapter 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God. Well, so also every human being is required to do the same. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because as John said in chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And now in chapter 5, we learn that one day every person who has ever lived will hear his voice from their tomb and will come forth to give an account to him for their lives. You know, we also have the sober reminder here, don't we, that because the Son, Jesus, shares the one divine nature with the Father, it is impossible to worship God rightly and truly without worshiping Jesus. That's what he says, as Jesus put it. Whoever does not honor the Son, that's him, does not honor the Father who sent him. So though many people worship a God through other religions, they are not honoring the one true God. Though many Jews and Muslims claim to be worshiping the God of the Bible, he does not accept their worship if they do not worship Jesus as equally God with him. Now, of course, before Jesus was born, God accepted the worship of those, like in the Old Testament, who didn't know the Son, who didn't understand that he was God. But now that's changed. Jesus has come. He has been revealed to the world. All must honor him, even as they honor the Father, or they cannot come to God at all. You think of Jesus' own statement that we know so well from chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And believers, this is why we worship Jesus, because he's truly God. Yes, we adore him for coming into the world as a man, for living a true human life in which he obeyed God perfectly as our representative head, the second Adam, and then offered himself up unto death on the cross, the Lamb of God, who sacrificed himself for our sins. Yes, we rejoice that he is a merciful and faithful high priest who, in his humanity, has suffered and been tempted in every way like us, but without sin, so that he's able to sympathize with us in our weakness and help us in our time of need. Yes, our hearts are melted when we think of the fact that he has united himself to a true human nature in order to unite himself to us as his blood-bought human bride forever in the bonds of the new covenant. We're deeply comforted to know that he is never going to abandon his human nature for all eternity, because that would mean abandoning us. And he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. And yes, we marvel that he has sealed us with his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of his commitment to us until he returns bodily to this earth to take us to himself forever. So we rejoice in his humanity. We delight in his humanity, but at the same time, without in any way lessening our tender adoration for Jesus, the man, or our confidence in drawing near to his throne of grace, we have to also recognize that he is God. You know, later on in this book, John makes this slightly subtle allusion to Isaiah chapter 6. This is in John chapter 12, verse 41. And John tells us that Isaiah, when he saw that wonderful vision of the Lord seated on his throne, John says that Isaiah saw him, the Son, Jesus. That it was him that he saw seated on the throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple, whose voice shook the foundation of the threshold. Jesus is the Lord, Yahweh, become a man. And so he is worthy of the same reverent worship and awe-filled praise that the prophet showed when he responded to that vision of his glory, saying, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Christian, you see, you are to have a high view of Jesus. There's no place in the church for kind of low, casual treatment of Jesus as if he were a contemporary, a pal that we could sort of joke around with. Indeed, as Jesus put it in verse 23 of our text, we are to honor him even as we honor the Father. In fact, Jesus would say in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." That is, they are one God. You know, the second way we should respond to the truth about Jesus in this text is reflected there in verse 24. There Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Now, I want to focus in on one part of that first, and then I'll come back to it and look at it from a different perspective. And this ties into everything that we've been saying, that there's a sense in which this one fundamental principle behind that statement is that because Jesus was equal with God the Father, to hear his word was to hear the Father who sent him. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. To hear Jesus is to hear God. We've already said that he does the works of God. Whatever I see the Father doing, this I do. To hear him is to hear God. To see him is to see God. In short, Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. As John said back in the beginning of the book, in the prologue, he said that he is the Word of God, who's become flesh and now dwells among us, so that in Jesus, we see the glory of God. Again, chapter 1, verse 18, John had said of Jesus, "No one has ever seen God." Why? He's invisible. But Jesus, the only begotten God, monogenes theos, he has made him, God, known. This is why later on in the book, if you're memorizing John 14 through 17 with us, Philip, you remember in John 14, 8, Jesus had said to him, "You know him, the Father, and have seen him." And Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" The response of every human being to this truth should be to come to Jesus to know God. You must look to Jesus to see God. You must listen to Jesus to hear God. You must believe in Jesus to believe God. You must love Jesus to love God. You must obey Jesus to obey God. Because Jesus is God the Son, come to us in human flesh, from God the Father. I think of Paul's words in Colossians 1:15 about Jesus. He said, "He is the image of the invisible God." And again in verse 19, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In fact, there is no access to God ultimately except through Jesus. This is what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So, believer, this is why at the center of our lives as Christians is knowing Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we should spend our lives seeking to know him more. How do you do that? Well, you know, when Jesus rose again and when he ascended into the right hand of God the Father in heaven, he sent God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell in our hearts as his people. The Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 is called the Spirit of Christ. Why? Because his primary role is to unite us to Jesus. We fellowship with our ascended Lord by the Spirit who dwells within us. The Spirit teaches us the truth about Jesus and gives us the faith to believe it. He puts the commands of Jesus within our hearts and enables us to obey those commands. The Spirit reveals the glory of Jesus to us and conforms us to the same likeness. And the Spirit uses the Word of God in Scripture to do all of those things. The Word of God in Scripture is like the flashlight that the Spirit uses to light up our hearts. It's like the food which he uses to nourish our hearts and help us grow. It's like the water that he uses to wash us and sanctify us. So if we're going to grow in our knowledge of Jesus, we have to be taking the Word of God and Scripture into our hearts. How do you do that? Well, read it. You got plenty of copies. Heck, you got them on your phone now. Go to the meetings of your local church where you hear the Scriptures read and taught. And we have to be praying over what we've read, asking the Holy Spirit to use it, to sanctify us with it, to fill us with the knowledge of Jesus. I think of Paul's prayer. This should be our prayer. In Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, we should pray this for ourselves. We should pray this for each other. Quote, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and length and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't even know what all that means, but I know we need it. And it's really good. And it's all about Jesus and knowing him. If you're not a Christian this morning, that is, you don't know Jesus yet, not truly, then the words of verse 24, to circle back around them and look at them again, they speak directly to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Unbeliever, right now you are in a state of spiritual death. That's what the Bible says. Before God, you're alienated from him. You're under his judgment for your sins. You know, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul described for the Ephesians their spiritual condition before they were saved. And this is what he said. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If you're not a Christian here this morning, this is the unpleasant truth about your spiritual condition. You're not just sick, you're dead. You haven't just been making a lot of mistakes in your life. You've been living in the lusts of your flesh. You've not just drifted away from God a little bit. You're under his righteous wrath for your sin. You don't just need a few tweaks. You need to be saved. You don't just need to make some changes in your life and get more religious. You need to be brought from death to life. And Jesus is saying, I can do that. And he offers to do it as a free gift of grace. If you'll simply hear his words and believe in him. So, I say to you, if you're not a Christian this morning, stop trying to be good enough for God and to make up for your sin with your own efforts. Simply trust in God to forgive you and accept you on account of the perfect life and atoning death of his son, Jesus, on your behalf. Listen to these sweet words of Paul in his letter to Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, there's Jesus, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As Jesus put it in verse 24 of our text, if you hear the truth about him and you believe in him, you will have eternal life. you will not come into judgment, but you have passed from death to life. There's been a tendency, even within the church, to reduce Jesus down to someone less than he claimed to be. This text, Jesus just explodes those kinds of domesticated views of him. And he reveals himself, his true identity, as the unique Son of God, equal with God the Father, who did the works of God on earth. Let us believe in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we know that we come to you as a triune God in a mystery that we don't comprehend, though one God is eternally three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that you have so loved us that you sent your Son to redeem us from sin and death through his own death on the cross, and raised him from the dead to win our victory over sin and death and to offer eternal life to whoever would believe in him. And then you sent your Spirit to invade each one of our lives individually who are believers, who are your children, to open our hearts to respond to this good news, to trust in Christ. You've brought us from death to life so that now we fellowship with you, our Father, through your Son, by your Spirit. We praise you. You deserve all the glory. You are glorious beyond our highest imaginations. We will spend eternity with you seeking to plumb the eternal depths of your glory, and we will never come to an end of it. Thank you for loving us, reconciling us to yourself, making us your own children, setting your love upon us forever. Help us to believe and trust in your Son, our mediator, who brings us to God. And we pray it in his name. Amen.